Together, and we'll get started with our Bible study this evening. Father, thank you for your grace and mercies, your kindness to us. And Lord, I pray that as we spend a moment together in your word tonight, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might live out our faith, and that our faith would be lived to your glory. Father, as you speak, may we hear, and may we heed the truth of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm pretty sure you've seen the sign, probably a store of some kind or maybe at a restaurant, but it's usually up near the cash register. And it says, "In God we trust. All others must pay cash." Well, that pretty well sums up the world in which we live. And I have to admit that I have become very cynical. The older I've gotten and the more I've experienced, the more cynical I've become. See, I just expect people to be rotten. I expect there to be problems and issues. And so I tend to think if somebody does something nice, my inner response, I don't say it, but my inner response is, okay, so what's the angle? What are you after? I've grown cynical. And part of that's because of the world in which we live. It's just further evidence of the fall. That's one of those times when our depravity shows. We are not yet righteous. We are not yet holy. We are on our way. God found us dead in trespass and sin. He put His Spirit within us, and we've been born again. We've been made new. We've been given a new heart, a new mind, and we are on the path to righteousness, but we're not there yet. And so sometimes that really comes out. Corruption abounds. Evil seems to flourish. We're living in dark days. Days of moral, spiritual darkness. Our enlightened lives wander aimlessly in moral darkness. So what are we supposed to do? If we live in a morally dark world, if we live in an increasingly corrupt world, what do the godly do? How are we as the church supposed to respond to that kind of world? What should be our attitude to the world around us? It's nothing new to have to deal with this question. That's the common condition of the people of God throughout the ages. It's not something that's just come up in since the Biden election. This is something that's been around a long, long time. In fact, we're going to look this evening of the same issues in the 8th century before Christ. So we're going to deal tonight with Micah chapter 7. How do we respond to a godless world? How do we respond in a world of moral and spiritual and ethical darkness? So we're going to look at Micah chapter 7 and verse 1 through 20. We're going to walk through the whole chapter. And I'm going to use the Christian Standard version, the Christian Standard Bible as the text. And I like the way this reads. It adds a freshness to it, and I'm going to use it tonight for our study. Micah lived in turbulent times. He lived in a time of great moral, spiritual, and political corruption. During his ministry, the nation of Israel lived under the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. So they're near the end of what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. Micah's charged to deliver the message of God, the message of God's judgment on his own people. Micah is given an extremely difficult assignment. Now, as he delivers the message, he becomes a voice for the oppressed. But can you imagine? It's difficult enough if you're going to be the voice of doom. It's bad enough if you've got to bring the message of God's judgment. But if you have to bring the message of God's judgment to your own people, think of the difficulty involved in that. Think of what the reaction is going to be from your people. Because this message is going to your family. This message is going to your extended family. It's going to the people you've lived with, the people that know you. And you're going to have to come with this hard message, a message that's a mixture of doom and glory. I mean, there are some very hard things in the book of Micah, and there's also some glorious things in there. So it had to be a difficult assignment. He spoke on the one hand of the judgment of God, bringing his judgment on a nation and bringing a nation to ruin, yet he also spoke of God's future grace in bringing his people to glory. Now, that's hard to reconcile those two things. That's like going to your people and saying, I got good news and bad news. The bad news is God's about to destroy you. The good news is in the future there's going to be restoration. Not an easy assignment, not an easy thing to do, but Micah was a faithful prophet. Let's look beginning at verse 1, Micah chapter 7. How sad for me. For I am like one who, when the summer fruit is gathered, after gleaning the grape harvest, finds no grape cluster to eat, no early fig which I crave. Faithful people have vanished from the land. There is no one upright among the people. All of them wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt each other with a net. Both hands are good at accomplishing evil. The official and the judge demand a bribe. When the powerful man communicates his evil desire, they plot it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a hedge of thorns. The day of your watchman, the day of your punishment is coming. At this time, their panic is here. Do not rely on a friend. Don't trust in a close companion. Seal your mouth from the woman who lies in your arms. Surely a son considers his father a fool. A daughter opposes her mother, and a daughter-in-law is against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But I will look to the Lord. I will wait for God, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will stand up. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I must endure the Lord's rage until he champions my cause and establishes justice for me. He will bring me into the light. I will see his salvation. Then my enemy will see, and she will be covered with shame. The one who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look at her in triumph. At that time, she will be trampled like the mud in the streets. A day will come for rebuilding your walls. On that day, your boundary will be extended. On that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates River, from the sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Then the earth will become a wasteland because of its inhabitants and as a result of their actions. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock that is your possession. They live alone in a woodland surrounded by pastures. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the ancient times. I will perform miracles for them as in the days of your exodus from the land of Egypt. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick the dust like a snake. They will come trembling out of their hidden places. Like reptiles slithering on the ground, they will tremble in the presence of the Lord our God. They will stand in awe of you. Who is like you, O God? Forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham as you swore to our fathers from the days long ago. So, the whole book, he's bringing this message of judgment. Micah's name means who is like God. And so the book begins by saying, this is from Micah. So it refers to God being unique from the very beginning, because Micah is involved And it ends with, who's like you? Who can be compared with you? He is great, he is mighty, he is powerful, he is loving, he is sovereign, he's holy. All of these things are true of the character and the nature of our God. So 2,800 years ago, Micah spoke with eloquence, a message that would play equally well today. As we walk through this chapter, here's what I want us to see. The godly do not put their trust in the impermanent society in which they live, but rather put their confidence in God, who is sovereign over all. How do we respond in a world that's increasingly wicked? How do we respond when we turn on the television or we get online and we get more bad news and we see more evil spreading across the globe and we hear of wars and all of the things that are going on? How do we as the godly respond? Well, we respond by saying, well, my trust isn't in any of this. My confidence isn't found in any of this stuff down here. My confidence is in God alone. My confidence is in the one who is sovereign over all things. Again, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not just a cute little truth. It's not a coffee table truth. It's an everyday truth. It's not the fine china that's kept over in the cabinet and you bring it out only on a special occasion. It's the paper plate you use every day. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God applies to all of life every day, all the time. We as the people of God rest in, trust in, settle in the sovereignty of God, that we believe in whatever we're facing, whatever our nation is facing, whatever the church is facing. We believe and trust in a God who is sovereign over all of that. That He is ultimately powerful. And that no one can ultimately challenge His rule. Yes, we live in a wicked world. We face an enemy, the enemy of our soul, who we rightfully fear in that he is a roaring lion. But what are we told in Scripture? He's a roaring lion that's seeking whom he may devour. But as Martin Luther reminded us, even the devil is God's devil. So that roaring lion is chained. He can only go so far. This far and no further. And we know that from the story of Job. The Lord says, hey, have you ever considered my servant Job? Well, he just serves you and loves you because you're protecting him. You take that away and he'll curse you to your face. Oh, really? Okay. You can go and do this. And there are always limits. You can do this because God is sovereign over all. So how do we respond to evil? How do we respond to corruption around the world? We trust in a God who is sovereign over all. So the question tonight is, where is your hope? Where is your confidence? What are you trusting in? What are you relying on? Are you trusting in the American way? Are you trusting in a political party? Are you trusting in the right person getting in the right place? If your hope is in anything in this world, you're in trouble. Our hope, our confidence, has to be in a God who is above it all. A God who is sovereign over all things. There are three characteristics of the godly in the text. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 6, the godly weep over evil and corruption wherever they find it. This is the starting point, is to recognize evil for what it is, to recognize corruption for what it is. Notice how the chapter begins. How sad for me. Now, a more literal translation is, woe is me. He's using that word that announces the judgment of God, that is a rightful judgment. It is the destructive judgment of God that's coming upon a people deserving of that kind of destruction. But I this is appropriate for this translation. How sad for me. How difficult it is for me, because he's talking about his own heart. He's talking about his feelings. He's announcing the judgment of God. He's saying, this is sad for me. This is the preacher saying it. This is the prophet saying, how sad for me that I'm bringing this message to you. For I am like one. Why is he sad? Why is he burdened? Why is he upset? For I am like one who, when the summer fruit has been gathered after the gleaning of the grape harvest, finds no grape cluster to eat, no early fig which I crave. So the picture that he gives us is harvest time. And the man's worked his vineyard. He planted the seed, he cultivated, he watered, he cared for it. And now it's finally the harvest, and he just can't wait to taste the fruit. And he goes out, and there's no fruit. He's been picked clean. It's all gone. And Micah says, that's what I feel like. Well, what's gone? What's missing that has him so upset? Faithful people have vanished from the land. There is no one upright among the people. All of them wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt each other with a net. Both hands are good at accomplishing evil. The official and the judge, they demand a bribe. And when the powerful man communicates his evil desires, they plot it together. He's talking about corruption at the highest level in his country. He's talking about all the people are this way. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a hedge of thorn. The day of your watchman, the day of your punishment is coming. At this time, their panic is here. So don't rely on a friend. Don't trust in a close companion. Seal your mouth from the woman who lies in your arms. Surely a son considers his father a fool. A daughter opposes her mother. A daughter-in-law is against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Woe is me. How sad for me. He begins by saying, what a misery is mine. And the cause of the misery, the cause of the lament, this heart and soul agony, because that's what's implied in the words. It's a heart-rending cry. And what's caused this agony? A lack of godliness in the land. The absence of godly men. The absence of godly women. The absence of people living according to the Word of God and living lives of holiness. He says it's gone. There's not one. The lack of godliness in his own nation causes him agony. Now, we just have to ask, does a lack of godliness cause you to have agony of soul? When you hear of wickedness and unrighteousness within our own nation, does it make you angry? Or does it cause agony? There is a difference. The response of the godly is not anger as much as deep sorrow, regret. Part of our problem is we have neglected holiness and righteousness. And we find ourselves laughing at that which God considers an abomination. We don't take it seriously. And here the prophet says, I am in agony of soul. How sad I am, how miserable I am because of the lack of godliness in my own nation. The godly, the good people have been swept from the land. The prophet is mourning a lack of godliness. In the language, not one upright man remains. All of them lie. All of them wait to shed blood. Each one hunts his brother. This is the prophet's description, not of Assyria, not of Babylon, and not of Egypt. It's his description of Israel. This is his description of the people of God. And he laments, and he weeps. Verse 3, he speaks of their desire. Their hands are good at accomplishing evil. They demand a bribe. There is this evil desire in verse 3. And the word that's translated desire is a word that always refers to an evil desire, an evil lusting. And it always involves calamity and destruction as it's used in the Old Testament. He says in verse 4, you seek justice, but all you get is obstruction. That sounds a little too familiar too. You seek justice and all you get are roadblocks. Can't get it. Can't have it. The best of them is it's like a briar and a hedge of thorns. Therefore, your watchman has come. In other words, judgment's at the door. There's the need for watchmen, plural, because judgment is about to come. The extent of the corruption is in verses 5 and 6. And it's so much so you can't trust anybody. You can't trust your companion. You can't trust your neighbor. You can't trust your wife. You can't trust your father. You can't trust your mother. You can't trust your children. You can't trust your in-laws. Why? Because all are corrupt. How do we deal with it? First, by recognizing it. By recognizing it, we confess it. What is confess? Confess is a compound word that means to say the same. So it means when I look at the godlessness of the culture, I say, that's godlessness. That's absolute corruption. That's wickedness. Even when I have to say it of my own tribe, even when I have to say it of my own country, even when I have to look at the United States and say, no, what I see is corruption and evil and wicked. I'm talking about despising our country. I'm talking about loving our country. Because if we truly love our country, we'll speak the truth about it. And we'll call evil what it is. We'll recognize corruption where it's found. This week, yesterday, today, it's finishing up right now. I was watching it just before I came out. The Southern Baptist Convention is meeting in Anaheim, California. The main issue brought to the convention this year was the report that was ordered last year on sexual abuse. And a massive study was done looking at the last 20 years. And they said, yeah, it's been mishandled. There has been information withheld. There have been things done that are just wrong. Part of what we did, and I'm grateful for it at the convention, and I think it's necessary for us to do, we recognize it as evil, and we called it evil, and we called it corrupt, and we had to talk about ourselves. That's how the godly respond to ungodliness. We call it what it is, we recognize it for what it is, and we call it out, even if we're talking to our own tribe. Even if we're having to say that about our own country, our own nation. Once we've recognized the corruption, call it what it is, then we weep and lament the corruption that abounds. That's not an arrogant, holier-than-thou kind of posturing. It's not, oh, look at them and what they did. It's, oh, what have we done? It's the poverty-stricken of spirit that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:4 when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the folks that say, I have nothing to offer. I have no excuse. There's no good thing that dwells in me. And my hope is in Christ and Christ alone. If we genuinely care about our country, if we genuinely care about our convention, if we genuinely care about our church, we will point out its sin and its corruption and we'll cry out against it. And we'll weep over it. That's the prophetic role of the church. And that's part of our responsibility. But there's a second thing. The godly then humbly submit to God's judgment and patiently wait his vindication of his own. He gives this description in those first six verses, and it's a powerful description as he acknowledges the problems in his own nation. And then notice what he says in verse 7. But I will look to the Lord. And more likely than not, the word Lord in your Bible is in all caps, because it's the word for the covenant name of God. So it's not I'm just looking to God generic. I'm looking to Yahweh. I'm looking to the God who entered into a covenant relationship with us. I'm looking to the one who has made promises to us, who's in covenant with us. He's the one I am looking to. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for God, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So hear the confidence in that. He's just confessed sin. He's just confessed wickedness. And he follows that immediately by saying, now, I'm trusting in God. I'm looking to Him. And I will wait on God, my Savior. That sounds great, doesn't it? Look at the next verse. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will stand up. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Again, that sounds great. Okay, I've fallen. I'm in trouble. There's judgment coming, and I'm going to fall, but I'm going to get up. It's going to get dark, but the light's going to come too. Sounds great, but then you get to verse 9. Because I have sinned against Him, I must endure the Lord's rage. There is a submission to the judgment of God. Not excusing it. Not excusing the wickedness. Not saying, hey, I live in grace, so things are good. I will endure the rage, the fiery judgment of God. Until He, God, the Lord, Yahweh, until He champions my cause and establishes justice for me. He will bring me into the light. I will see His salvation. Then my enemy will see, and she will be covered with shame. The one who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look at her in triumph. There is this willing submission to the judgment of God. Part of our confession of our sin and our wickedness as a people, whether we're talking about as a country or we're talking about as a denomination or we're talking about us as a church and us as an individual, when we acknowledge our wickedness before God, our godly response is, Sovereign Lord, do to me whatever you will. Bring your judgment. Whatever you choose to do, I will yield to and I will accept. Now listen, we are saved by grace and by grace alone, and Christ bore our sins and all of that's glorious and wonderful. That does not mean there are no consequences to our wickedness. If there's no consequence to our sin. And so the prophet is saying, we're a covenant people and we're assured of promises, and he expresses his hope in this passage, but he also says, I will endure the rage of my God. So part of a godly response is to say, Lord, I so want to be righteous, and I want my country to be righteous. I want my church to be righteous. I want my denomination to be righteous. Bring whatever judgment is necessary to get us to that point. And yield to it. Now, that doesn't mean you like it. Doesn't mean you enjoy it. Doesn't mean that you're all giddy about the thought of it coming. But it is that you trust the Lord enough that you say, He will always do what is good and right. And so I will yield. I will submit to the Sovereign One, because I really do mean Sovereign when I claim He is Sovereign. I will bear the wrath. The ESV says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned. That's the heart who trusts in God. Believes God will always do what is right. That was Abraham's response in regard to Sodom. You remember he famously said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now, he pleaded that they might be spared. He pleaded that God might relent. But at the end of the day, he said, I just have to trust that the God of all the universe will do that which is right. There is a yielding to the judgment of God. And again, it's important to note, this God he's talking about is not God generic. It is Yahweh. It is the covenant God. It is the God who's made promises to the nation. So the prophet submits to the Lord's chastening. But he also acknowledges the purpose of that in verses 11 through 13. The purpose of the judgment of God is ultimately for the extension of his kingdom. That God will show himself in the earth, and that the nations are going to come and recognize and acknowledge that God is God. So the first thing is to call it what it is, to recognize it for what it is, to express the fact that there is wickedness and to call it wickedness wherever we find it. The second is to yield to the sovereign one for whatever judgment. Third, the godly rejoices in the grace and the greatness of God. The chapter begins with a lament. It ends in a song of praise. God is described in verses 14 and 15 as Israel's shepherd. Shepherd your flock. Shepherd your people. The people who are your possession. With your staff, shepherd them. What does that mean? Care for them. Lead them. Feed them. Protect them. 16 and 17 speak of the shame that will come to Israel's enemies in the long run. Ultimately, our enemies will be put to shame. And then praise is given to God in verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity, passing over rebellion for the remnant of your inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever, because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us and will vanquish our iniquities. We'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's a beautiful picture of the love and grace, the mercy of God. Who is like God, this unique God? What makes him so unique? What sets him apart from all others? Well, he pardons sin and forgives transgressions. He delights in showing mercy. He is faithful and true to his word. And I love this. He will vanquish our iniquities. There's another example of that back in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. In those days and at the end of time, this is the Lord's declaration. One will search for Israel's iniquity, but there will be none. And for Judah's sins, but they will not be found. For I will forgive those I leave as a remnant. You'll search to find all those sins and corruption, and they won't be there, because the Lord himself has taken care of it. Now we know the glory of that is in the gospel, and what Christ accomplished at the cross as he bore our sins in his own body. But it's described here in the pages of the Old Testament. Because of the grace and mercy of God, you'll go looking for Israel's sin and Judah's sin. You're not going to find any, because the Lord is, as Micah says, the Lord's vanquished it. It means he's done away with it. He's destroyed it. And he says here, and again, it's in other passages in the Old Testament, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, Corrie Ten Boom used this expression once, and she said, what does God do with our sin? He takes them and he casts them into the deepest sea, and he hangs a sign that says no fishing. They're not to be brought up again. Why? Because they've already been dealt with. Because God has vanquished our sin. The glory and the wonder of the gospel and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross is our sin has not just been covered. That's Old Testament. They sacrificed the lamb and they put the blood on the mercy seat in order to cover sin. And then they got to do it again next year. And they got to do it again next year. And they got to do it again next year. And next year. And on and on and on. But in Christ, that once and for all sacrifice has taken away our sin. It's been vanquished. Because He bore our sin in His own body, and He paid the price for our sin and rebellion, so it is gone, never to be brought up to us again. This is the wonder and the glory of the gospel. He pardons and forgives transgressions. He delights in showing mercy. He is faithful to His word. The reason Micah is so confident here at the end of his prophecy is because God is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. And he uses the word that's for the covenant love of God. It is a covenant-keeping, faithful love that provides for us. So what's the answer to sin and corruption? What cures the ills of society? To look to the Sovereign One. Our confidence must rest in our God and in our God alone. That is our only hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for speaking to us today. I thank You for this great gospel assurance here in the pages of the Old Testament, reminding us again that the gospel is not a New Testament truth, it's a Bible truth. It runs throughout the whole of Scripture. And Lord, what a glorious promise for us. That doesn't mean that we live gleefully, unconcerned, uncaring about what's happening around us. It demands, because the Spirit dwells within us, that we see the world around us and we see it as You see it and we call it what You call it. And when we see sin and wickedness and corruption, we quickly say, that is sin, that is wicked, that is corrupt. Even if it means we're talking about ourselves. We're talking about our church. We're talking about our denomination. We're talking about our culture, our government, our first loyalty is to our King, the one who bought us with His own blood. And that loyalty demands we call sin, sin. We deal with corruption by acknowledging it for what it is and then lamenting and weeping over it. And then resting in the assurance of the love and promise of God that we will be delivered. And then we rejoice in the greatness, the glory, and the wonder of our covenant-keeping God. Lord, we live in a hard world. We live in a difficult place. And that's not going to change in this life. It's going to get worse. Now, we don't despair because we have this sure and certain hope. We don't lose heart because we're not trusting in anything in this world. We trust in the God who is sovereign over all things. So grant us grace, grant us courage to order our lives according to this great gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad you were here. Take your prayer sheet and let's...